Welcome to the podcast of Pengrove Community Church. We exist to bring glory to God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus. Our church is located about 45 minutes north of San Francisco, and if you live in the area, we'd love to have you join us. You can also learn more about us online at pengrovechurch.org. Enjoy the sermon.
I want to start this morning by reading a few verses from John chapter 6. Our passage this morning is from John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42, and we'll get there in a minute, but I want to set the scene with one of my all-time favorite passages. This is Jesus speaking in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. And you should have gotten a sermon handout on your way in. You could follow along with all of the scriptures there. This is what Jesus said. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Those words from Jesus are so incredibly precious to me. Do you know why? Because I have failed him 1,000 times. Because I have disobeyed him over and over again. I've turned my back on him. I have wandered and stumbled and fallen, but he hasn't cast me out. He's still with me. He still loves me. But why? How? Because he promised. Because he promised with an ironclad 1,000% guarantee, "I will never cast you out." So despite all of my sin and foolishness, he will never cast me out. Even if I were to run away, he would come and find me. Look at verse 39. It says that it is the will of God that Jesus should lose nothing, meaning he will lose nobody. When sheep wander away, he finds them. When sheep run away, he finds them. He will lose nobody, not me, not you, not anybody who has ever truly come to him for salvation. God the Father wills it, and the Son will do it. God can't fail, and neither can his Son. Do you ever think about these things? Have you ever felt like you've messed up so bad or so many times that there's no way you could still be saved? Have you ever wondered, am I really a Christian? Is my faith real? Has it ever been real? Have you ever thought, man, I keep on trying to read my Bible, but I just never get around to it. And then I read the Bible and it's just a chore and I feel nothing and I pray and I feel like I'm talking to the ceiling and I don't really enjoy going to church, or I keep messing up and I keep wanting these things instead of wanting the things of God. And is my faith even real? When I came to Jesus, was it genuine? If you've ever wondered those things, I want to encourage you this morning. If you've ever truly come to Jesus, he will never cast you out. And if you run away, he will find you and bring you home. This does not mean that you can say a prayer one time after a church service and then live like an atheist the rest of your life. I'm not saying that. The Bible does not teach that. People who do that were never saved in the first place. But if you've ever really come to Jesus, he will transform you and stick with you no matter what. You don't have to be scared about losing your salvation. I've known a lot of Christians who are, and I wish they weren't. They should rest in Jesus and trust in Jesus. But the fact, if you worry about that, if you wonder about that, if you ask those questions, that's probably a healthy thing. To be honest, and this might be the most important thing that I say this morning, besides reading the Word of God, but as far as my words go, these might be the most important. To be honest, I'm scared for the people who never feel scared. If you have never worried about losing your salvation, there's a good chance you don't have salvation. If you have never wondered, am I really a Christian? then there's a good chance you don't understand what it means to be a Christian. Sadly, many people who believe that they are Christians don't think enough or don't care enough to ask these kinds of questions. And that's a bad sign. So I want us to ask these questions this morning. Do I really belong to Jesus? Is there anything that can take me away from Jesus? I want us to ask the questions and find comfort in what he says. What he says in our passage in John 10 is very similar to what he says in John 6. And so we'll hear this message again. There's a lot of other stuff going on as well, and we'll talk about that. But I want you to see especially how Jesus reiterates his unfailing commitment to never let us go. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll read the text for us. Again, it's John 10, verses 22 through 42. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father has consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated and join me as I pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that you would guide us into the truth, that your Spirit would indwell us, would fill us, and guide us into the truth. And I pray that as we encounter the truth, that we would receive it with gladness, that we would embrace it, that we would find joy in knowing the truth, in believing the truth, and in following you. Help us, Lord, to follow you with all of our hearts, to love you with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our souls, and all of our strength. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now let's start with a brief exposition of this passage. That's sort of a fancy word for a brief explanation of what is happening in the passage. We're essentially going to take the word of God and extract the meaning from it, and then later we'll also extract the message from it, more of the big picture meaning for our lives. You'll notice in verse 22 that John, the author, mentions that it's the Feast of Dedication. That's another name for Hanukkah. In other parts of the Gospel of John, he wants us to see how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament. So there's a number of places in the Gospel of John where John mentions it was this feast or that feast. And then throughout the passage, you'll see how Jesus is the fulfillment of what that feast was all about, what the Old Testament was pointing to all along. However, in this case, I think it's different. I don't think he's doing that here. He's more just mentioning it was the Feast of Dedication as like a chronological marker that, you know, moves the narrative along as he tells us more about the life and teachings of Jesus. Because the Feast of Hanukkah wasn't some Old Testament feast that Jesus could fulfill, because it didn't come from the Old Testament at all. I don't know if you know this, but Hanukkah actually originated around 160 BC. It was, you know, the Jews had achieved a great military victory in retaking Jerusalem and retaking the temple, and they established the Feast of Hanukkah to celebrate that. But it happened around 160 BC, which is the intertestamental period, the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, roughly 400 BC to 0 AD. And as Jewish sources testify, there were no prophets in the land during that time. There was nobody at that time speaking on behalf of God. It was called sometimes the 400 years of silence. And so that's where Hanukkah comes from, the 400 years of silence from God. And so I don't think it's in any way on the same level as the Old Testament feasts, and therefore John is not, you know, trying to show how Jesus fulfilled that. He's just mentioning it as a chronological marker to move the narrative along. So it's the Feast of Dedication, and Jesus is talking with the Jews in the temple, and they really want him to reveal his true identity. Are you the Christ? Verse 24, just tell us. But Jesus dodges the question. He never publicly declared that he was the Messiah before a Jewish audience, not until the very end of his life. And why was he so secretive about it? Why wouldn't Jesus just come out and say, I'm the Messiah? Well, there were huge political ramifications that went along with claiming to be the Messiah. Had Jesus just come out and say it in front of Jewish crowds in public, say, yep, I'm the Messiah, the Romans probably would have swept in and arrested him right there, maybe even executed him right there. Or the Jews would have formed an army and come and gotten Jesus and said, okay, let's overtake the Romans. It would have been a political firestorm for Jesus to just openly answer their question and declare, yes, I'm the Messiah. And as a result, it would have been hugely counterproductive. Jesus wasn't trying to achieve a political or military victory. In our day of political obsession, a 24-hour news cycle and drama left and right and all over the place, it's hard for us to imagine that Jesus wouldn't, you know, achieve a political victory when he could. But Jesus ignored politics, and he focused on things that were simply far more important. Jesus came to rescue his sheep from sin and death and to give them eternal life. That was his mission. Not politics, not military victory. His mission was to rescue his sheep from sin and death and give them eternal life. And guess what? That's still his mission. That's still what he's all about. That's still what he has us here for, to help him with that mission. And in this instance, when people asked if he was the Messiah, he essentially dodges their question so that he can talk about his real agenda and his real identity. He is the Messiah, but he's also something much bigger than that. As he says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. At that point, verse 31, the Jews pick up stones to kill him with. They correctly understood his claim to be God, and they therefore want to execute the prescribed punishment for blasphemy according to the Old Testament. They want to stone him. But starting in verse 32, Jesus diffuses the situation. He starts throwing out some arguments to make them stop and think about what they're about to do. He says, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? I've healed a bunch of people. I've fed a bunch of people. I've loved the unloved. I've preached peace and grace. For which of those works are you going to stone me? I've been the most loving, gracious, generous, giving, kind person you've ever seen in your life. So what are you going to stone me for? He makes him think. And then he makes an argument from the Old Testament based on Psalm 82. He quotes, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" And notice it's lower G gods. The Old Testament doesn't teach that there's, you know, other gods alongside the true God. All other gods are false gods or idols. But he's talking about earthly rulers in that passage. And there's a lot of depth and complexity to that passage and how Jesus is using it here. But the main point, the main thing that we need to understand is that Jesus launches into this argument from Psalm 82 in order to diffuse the situation, to get him to stop and think. And why is he doing that? They've picked up stones. They're ready to start throwing stones at his head until they kill him. And so he's diffusing, but why is he diffusing? Is he scared? Was he just trying to save himself from getting killed? No, I don't think so. The real answer is that his time has not yet come. His time has not yet come. That's something that John says repeatedly throughout his gospel. Various instances where the crowds are getting stirred up, the Jewish leadership, they're getting stirred up, they're about ready to arrest Jesus or kill Jesus, and John says his time has not yet come. He wants us to know that everything about Jesus' life was perfectly planned by God the Father, and especially his death. Jesus came to die in a very specific way, at a very specific time, for a very specific purpose, and this is not it. It doesn't fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Him being stoned, he needed to be crucified. This is not it. This is not the right time. Jesus had more things to say, more ministry to do. So he de-escalates and he gets out of there. When you read through the passage, it almost seems like a battle between good and evil. Certainly the Jewish leaders thought of it that way. They are thinking they're good and Jesus is evil, and they're thinking Jesus has come and we're in a fight for power and prominence with this new guy, Jesus. They were the establishment. Jesus was the underdog, the new religious leader. And they're thinking, well, he's doing all this stuff and getting a following. And we've got to make sure everybody understands that we are the true religious gatekeepers, the leaders, the elite, and they should follow us and not follow him. So they're trying to outsmart Jesus. They're trying to outmaneuver him, get him arrested or killed if possible. But in the midst of all of that, unbeknownst to them, Jesus is God and he is in total control. Jesus, in the midst of all of that chaos, Jesus is in total control. And I want to ask you personally, how many times has your life felt out of control? And then you later realize that God had a plan the whole time. I think that's what Jesus is up to. He's got a plan. He's just using their attacks as an opportunity to get his message out. So if Jesus was so focused on his message, maybe we should be too. What is the message that he is trying to get across in the midst of all of this chaos? He wants us to know and understand the power of God to save us and to keep us. Let's read verses 27 through 30 again. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." I want you to read that personally, to think about that. Personally, have you heard the voice of Jesus? Does Jesus know you? Do you follow Jesus? Has he given you eternal life? Is he keeping you? He goes on, he says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is the unstoppable salvation of God accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. The unstoppable salvation of God that he planned from before the foundation of the world. It says in the Bible that God planned all of this out before he even created the world. And then he created the world, and Adam and Eve sinned and in the garden. And in the midst of God's response to their sin in the garden, when he's laying out those curses in Genesis chapter 3, he talks about this. The seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. This has been the plan all along. Thank God that he is so committed to us. If he weren't so committed to us, we would blow it. We would ruin it. This whole idea out there that Christianity is just a list of rules that you follow. You read the Bible and there are the moral rules, and then you try really hard to follow the rules, and if you're good enough, you'll go to heaven when you die. Nobody makes it to heaven like that. Nobody would be good enough if that was how it worked. If it's just religion, just a list of rules, just a bunch of religious performance stuff, nobody makes it to heaven like that. If God were not so committed to us like this, we would blow it, guaranteed. As John MacArthur said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. But you won't. Because Jesus won't let it happen. You see, your security in Christ is not determined by you. It's salvation by grace. From beginning to end, salvation by grace, through and through. Therefore, it is not contingent upon your good behavior. It's not based on some goodness God has seen in your heart. It's not dependent on your religious performance. Isn't that beautiful? And you might think, okay, so I can't earn my way to heaven. It's not about me trying really hard to be a good person. It's just grace. It's just a gift from God. How do you receive that grace? It almost sounds too good to be true. And you might be thinking, well, I hope that happens to me. I hope Jesus makes me one of his sheep. If that's how you feel, if that's in your mind, and you're wondering, how do I become one of his sheep? If he just picks these sheep and he saves them and he rescues them and then he keeps them for all of eternity, that sounds amazing. How do I get that? All you have to do is ask. All you have to do is say, Jesus, I want to be one of your sheep. Save me. Rescue me. That's it. And then he does it out of his love and grace. That's it. As D.A. Carson said, the ultimate security of Jesus' sheep rests with the good shepherd. We like to think that our security in Christ or our good standing with God depends on us and our behavior. But what Jesus is saying is it doesn't. It depends on him and his commitment to us. Think about it. Sheep don't make it safely through danger because they're so smart and wise. Sheep make it safely through danger because they have a good shepherd. When sheep are wandering along the hillside and there's a cliff on one side and it's raining and they're slipping, the sheep who make it to the other side without falling down to their deaths, how do they get to the other side? Is it because they're smart and they're wise and they're nimble and athletic and strong and they pick the right path and they climb through the mud? No, it's because they have a good shepherd. Sheep don't make it to pastures of peace and rest because they're good little sheep and they tried really hard and they figured it out on their own. They make it because they have a good shepherd. Does that give you comfort? Does that give you hope? Does that give you peace? I hope so. That's what it's supposed to do. Over the years, I've seen some people try to find exceptions to this rule. They read a passage like this and they look for loopholes. For whatever reason, some people don't like what Jesus is saying, so they try to wiggle out of it, or maybe they're just chronically negative and pessimistic and they try to think of some exceptions or some loopholes. For example, they might say, well, nobody can snatch me out of Jesus' hand, because that's what he says clearly. Nobody can snatch you out of my hand. But maybe if I leave on my own, I could lose my salvation that way. That's simply false. That's not true. Verse 28, Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. If Jesus gives you eternal life, everlasting life, and then 6 months later you lose it, then it wasn't everlasting life. It was temporary life. If Jesus gives you everlasting life and then 6 years or 60 years later you lose it because you messed up, well, then it wasn't everlasting life. It wasn't eternal life. It was just temporary life. And what Jesus says here is false. Or if you walk away from Jesus and as a result you perish, well, then Jesus is a liar. Because he says regarding all of his sheep, they will never perish. They will never perish. That's a promise. That's a commitment. That's a guarantee. In fact, it's a double guarantee. Jesus is not the only one holding on to you. Verse 28, no one will snatch my sheep out of my hand. In verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's. Think for a minute about the power of God. Think for just a moment about how powerful God is. You can think about the power of the ocean. When there's swell in the water and there's 20-foot waves or 30-foot waves or 60-foot waves thundering down. Think about Niagara Falls. Think about mountains and hurricanes and galaxies. Think about the fact that God spoke the whole universe into existence and he sustains the universe in existence moment by moment. Thinking about that will give you some idea of the magnitude of God's power. And now think about what Jesus is saying. That same power of God is devoted to saving you and keeping you. The power of God that formed the oceans, that spoke the stars into existence, is devoted to saving you and keeping you. There's not one thing in the universe, one person in the universe who could overpower God, including you. That's how safe you are. Jesus and the Father, you see, are united in keeping you safe. As he says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. They are one in purpose to save you and keep you, but they're also one in nature, one in essence. That's why we see the response of the Jews in verse 31. Look again at verse 31. What do they do after Jesus says that? They pick up rocks to kill him with. They get ready to stone him for blasphemy because they understand that Jesus is claiming to be God. Jesus is saying, I am God. So many people have tried to deny the divinity of Jesus. Many people have denied that he even ever claimed to be God, which is laughable because you read the Gospels and he's claiming to be God all over the place. The reality is that the devil, the very real enemy, Satan, he will do anything to keep people from seeing Jesus for who he really is. He will do anything, he will say anything to cloud our vision. If you really think about that, if you really look for it, if you watch TV, if you pay attention to our world, if you think about your life, if you think about the lives of the unbelievers that you know, you can see the implications of this truth throughout history and everywhere in our world today. The devil will say and do anything to keep people from seeing Jesus for who he really is. You can trace this denial back to the early church, to a group called the Arians as one early example. The Arians arose in the first few hundred years of the church and they said that Jesus was the Son of God. He was like God, just like God, but he did not have the same nature as God. a subtle but important difference. And the early church had to fight that heresy away. They had to form the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD for all of the church leaders to come together from all over the ancient world to clarify once and for all, no, Jesus was fully God. And they wrote it down and they signed their names and they stamped out the heresy. But it keeps popping up. Some modern examples would be Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. People still try to deny the divinity of Jesus. But what did Jesus himself say? He said, I and the Father are one. I bet that if I had 30 minutes to write them all down, I could write down 30 verses that support the claim that Jesus is God. But right now, I want to give you maybe just one or two. One example later in the scriptures is found in the book of Jude. I think it's interesting how Jesus uses that wording, I and the Father are one. Well, one reason is that he's trying to communicate their oneness in holding on to us. They're united with the same purpose. But he's also saying that they're united with the same nature. And in the book of Jude, we see this sort of played out. History tells us that Jude, the author of the book of Jude, was one of Jesus' half-brothers. So, of course, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but the Bible tells us that after Jesus was born, he had siblings, naturally conceived siblings. So he had these half-brothers. One of them was Jude. We also know that his brothers didn't believe in him. They thought he was crazy. They did not accept his claim to be God. But later, something convinced them. Something changed their minds. Namely, they saw him rise from the dead. They saw him crucified, killed by the Romans, and then later they saw him alive and they changed their minds and they worshiped their own brother. I think that's extremely compelling. How much proof would you need to believe that one of your siblings is God? Well, Jude, one of Jesus' siblings, later wrote this. He said, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Is that a typo? A slip of the quill? Who saved a people out of the land of Egypt? We all know this. Everybody knows this. Well, Moses did, but ultimately God did. When you read the Old Testament, Yahweh, that's the Old Testament covenant Hebrew name for God. Yahweh did. He was the one who saved his people out of the land of Egypt. But here, Jude attributes that action to Jesus. He says Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt because Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus and the Father are one. That's how one they are. As Jesus would later say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what's the point of all this? We see the point in verses 41 through 42. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. I am not saying all of this so that you can have correct doctrine. It is very important to understand this correctly. Jesus was God. He was one person and he had two natures. He had a human nature and he had a divine nature. His divine nature is the same divine nature that God the Father has and that God the Holy Spirit has. And God is one nature, one divine nature in three persons. And if that sounds confusing to you, that's okay. It sounds confusing to everybody. But there's logic to it. It's not illogical. It's not like saying 2 + 2 = 5. If you want to know the logic of it, I've got a book for you by a guy named Thomas Morris, a philosopher at Notre Dame. All that to say, doctrine is important. Theology is important. We should do our best to understand this as much as we can. But this goes beyond that. There's meaning for your life. All good theology is practical. All good theology has relevance for your life. Jesus did not say, I and the Father are one, so that academics could later analyze it and write papers on it. He said it so that you and I could be 1,000% certain that nobody will ever take us away from him. Jesus wants us to know that it's not just Jesus holding on to us. The Father is holding on to us too. They are united. They are one in their determination to save us and keep us. And he said this also so that we could understand who he is and believe in him. Knowing that Jesus is God should give us more confidence in Jesus, more trust in Jesus. He wants us to believe in him, to put our faith in him, to trust in him. Three ways of saying the same thing. One word throughout the New Testament, three different concepts: trust, belief, faith. That's the whole point. We see that word believe six times in this passage because believing in Jesus or having faith in Jesus is how we receive the gift of eternal life. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in his power to save you and keep you? If you do, you need to treasure that. You need to cultivate that. You need to do everything in your power to increase your belief in Jesus. So many of our problems as Christians come from a lack of belief in Jesus. Belief in Jesus is not a light switch that's either on or off. It's a spectrum. There are many different degrees of belief in Jesus, degrees of confidence in Jesus. And when you are most confident in Jesus, you can be most at peace. You can be most in step with God's will for your life. You can be most in tune with what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to you. When your belief in Jesus is at its peak, you are at your peak. And when it's at its minimum, you are at your minimum. Lost in sin, hopeless. If you have no belief in Jesus at all, well, then you're lost in sin, hopeless, and on the road to hell. Belief in Jesus is infinitely valuable. So do everything in your power to increase your belief in Jesus. And if there's anything in your life that hinders your belief in Jesus, then get rid of it. Some habitual sin in your life, some show that you watch, or some activity that you do, or some people you spend time with. If there's anything in your life that hinders your belief in Jesus, then get rid of it, because your belief in Jesus, by his grace, is the one thing in this world that can save you from sin and death. It is the one thing in this world that can give you life and peace. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would increase our ability to trust you, to believe in you. I pray that you would reveal yourself clearly and powerfully to us, and that we would trust you with our whole hearts, and that we would do whatever you say, that we would follow you. And we thank you, Jesus, for saving us and keeping us. We didn't deserve to be saved, and we don't deserve to be kept. But we are by your grace because of your love, and we thank you for that. In your name, amen.